podium. And what we failed to look at when we were picking out the podium is how much it weighed. And Randy's like, it's 100 pounds. So, but it's nice, isn't it? Anyway, yeah, I'm on. That's okay. That's okay. So it's good to see everybody. Good to have everybody here. Good to be seen. I'm so grateful that we're not, you know, I mean, I'm grateful that we had Zoom for that season, but I'm grateful that we can meet together, even if it's under kind of convoluted circumstances, but at least we're here. So today I'm going to continue in the series. When I started this series, I didn't expect it to be as long as it is, but, you know, we just keep moving. And so we're going to continue. This is part 10 of To Worship in Spirit and Truth. I actually think there is a landing place. We're going to get to 12, and I think we'll be done. But we're in part 10. And so we've been looking at the tabernacle. And again, the tabernacle was built, you know, under the instruction of Moses. And he received instructions from the Lord. You know, the Lord took him up on the mountain and gave him vision of the heavenly places and the tabernacle. And so, and gave him instructions on how to build the tabernacle down here on earth. And even though that's an Old Testament model, it's still a roadmap, and we've been using it as a roadmap to come from a place of being kind of outside the tabernacle, into the tabernacle, all the way to the Holy of Holies. So it becomes a roadmap, really, to bring us to a place of intimacy with the Lord is the goal of it. That's what the Holy of Holies is, because we are the bride of Christ. We live from an intimate union with Jesus Christ. And so that's the tabernacle, is a picture of that. So if we can go to that slide of the tabernacle, that would be great. And I just got off of the internet. Praise, I don't know how Paul preached without the internet. So if you look, you know, people would come in from this direction, and you know, we talked about how there's the altar, which is where people would bring the animals to be offered. You know, you would enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. So you would come in. So that in the outer court, there was a lot of commotion. There was a lot of people. Some people are bringing offerings for sin. Some people are bringing offerings, peace offerings. Some people are, you know, have had a child, and that's why they're bringing an offering. So, but they come in with the different offerings. And then we talked about how the priest would, if they had a lamb for a sin offering, the person who had sinned would put their hands on the head, they would confess their sin, and then the lamb would be taken and put, the throat would be cut, the blood would pour out, and then they would take the lamb and basically put it on the altar and cut it open and take out the entrails. I mean, like, the priests had to be butchers. I mean, literally, they had to be butchers. But that is a picture of us, of Jesus Christ, right? He died for our sins, and he was pierced in four places, and he died for our sins, and so that we can come into and have a relationship with God. The next thing is the brazen laver, and the brazen laver was used by the priests. Now, the priests were the only one who could use this, and they would wash in it before they ministered at the altar or before they went into the inner court. But we all, right, 1 Peter tells us that we are all now priests, right? We become priests as children of God. And so it's important for us to look at what the priest role was in the Old Testament, because it gives us an idea of our role as priests. So they would go to the brazen laver, and they would wash. And this, you know, I talked about it when I taught on that the brazen laver was like very polished, so it was like a mirror. So this is, that represents the washing of the water of the word that it talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. You were washed with the water of the word. We don't clean ourselves up. We get born again. His spirit comes to live inside of us. And then through our relationship with the Lord and the word, he washes the lies off of us of who we thought we were, to reveal the truth of who he created us to be in his image and likeness. And that's the journey of a Christian life. And so the brazen laver represents the washing of the water of the word. It's interesting that you know, then going into the inner court was what the priests could do. Nobody else could go into the inner court. But we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, you know, when we look at the tabernacle, you know, we talked about how when the Israelites traveled along through the wilderness, you know, there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that guided them, right? Well, that cloud and that pillar were right over the inner court. That's what they were over. And that's where it was. And it followed them, and it led them wherever they went. And so it would come to a place, the cloud and the fire would stop, and they would construct all of this, right? They would construct all of it, and all the tribes would be in a form of a cross in the middle of the wilderness, and it would stay there for a season, but then all of a sudden the cloud would lift and would start moving, and they would have to go around and pack all this up and pack it all up and everything, and then move, right, until wherever the cloud stopped and the fire stopped, and that's where they would go ahead, and then they would reassemble this whole thing. It's amazing. But if you think about your own life, if you pay attention to the Lord, you'll realize that He has done that in your life. I know, for example, for us, when we went to Colorado to go to Karis Bible College, we went there, and Randy and I were like, oh my gosh, we are never going to leave this place. The grace was all over it to be there. But when the 3 years was up and it was time to leave, like, you just knew the grace had lifted, and like there was nothing wrong with the place, but I just couldn't be there like another minute. You just know that God has moved, and you're supposed to be somewhere else. And so this is a really good indicator for us on how to follow the Lord, because you'll be in a place for a season and there's peace there, but then all of a sudden it just feels like the grace lifts and it's time to move on. And that's a picture of what goes on here. So this is where, you know, Moses would come with Joshua. He would go into the inner court and he would receive instructions from the Lord. But we know it says Joshua would stay, Moses would leave, but Joshua would stay. This is what it's talking about, this inner court. You know, in Psalm 84:10, this is the sons of Korah said, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And so this is a picture of this, that it was so, the presence of God was so powerful that what they're saying is, listen, even if all I can do is stand outside the veil and pull it back for the police to go in, like it would be better for me to be able to do that one day than to be anywhere else in this world. Like there's nothing in this world that can compare to the presence of God that is in the inner chamber, that is in the inner court. And we as New Testament believers, as children of God, are invited into that place anytime we want to be. And we can live in that place if we want to, right? That we are welcome there. So all of this, the whole tabernacle is all an invitation from God to come into deep intimacy with Him. That's what it is. And you know, I mean, I hope you have gotten something out of the study, because it's really blessed me to just really come to understand, because I can see, like I said last week, how, you know, even when we're worshiping, you know, we're worshiping, but then all of a sudden you feel that dynamic change where you just know the presence of God is here, and that's kind of like you've gone from the outer court into the inner court. That's what that sense is that you feel. Like even if you're at home in your own secret place with the Lord, you can be praying and reading, and all of a sudden there's just a shift that happens in the atmosphere, and what's happened is you've gone from the outer court to the inner court, right? And so now, like for me, this has been helpful because I'm a visual person, like I can picture that. So this is the inner court. Last week I talked about the table of showbread, which is up front here. I'll just go over it quickly. I just wanted to make sure that a few points were made. You know, the religious Jews had come to Jesus, and they had seen him feed the 5,000, and then they were like, you know, give us. He said to them, "You're only following me for the bread, basically." And they said, "Well, you know, if you are the Messiah, right? If you are the Moses that the other Moses told us about, right? Can you bring manna from heaven?" And he says to them, Moses didn't give you the real manna from heaven. I am the manna from heaven, right? And then he proceeds to go and really offend them by telling them, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? But what I believe he was saying to them is you need to come into the inner court and eat from the table of showbread, because the table of showbread, the bread was pierced. And so what he was saying to them is, and again, the manna, first of all, the name of the word manna means what is it? So it's not even like they knew what it is, it's just that's what they called it. But it is a picture of being sustained by the word of God. That's what manna is. That manna supported them through the wilderness. So, and that is absolutely important. But I made the point last week about John 5, 39 and 40. You don't need to go there. But he told the Jews, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. But you won't come to me that you may have eternal life. And that's what Jesus was saying. Like, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have any kind of life inside of you, right? Because the reason we have the power of God is because Jesus came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. And that's what gave him power and authority over this world, because he came in the flesh. That's what the one thing the enemy doesn't want you to confess is that Jesus came in the flesh. And so when we drink of that body and we eat of that blood, we're confessing his sacrifice on the cross that gives us access to everything he did, right? And so what Jesus was saying is, you're basically stuck with you're stuck in the manna. You need to come into the inner court. You need to eat at the table of showbread. And I talked about the table of showbread and how that's all about intimacy with Jesus. It's communion with him. And what happens when we go from the outer court into the inner court is we're with time with him, he's transforming us so that our heart breaks for what his heart breaks for. Our passions are for what his passions are for. Like our agenda, our life agenda starts getting lifted off of us, and all of a sudden, you know, what gives him joy gives me joy, and what grieves him grieves me. And that's a transformation that happens as you sit at the table with him. So, and it's also, of course, a picture of communion, having communion with him. So this is where we come to know his heart. To love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to mourn for what breaks his heart, is sitting at this table of showbread. So today, that's all introduction. So now I want to talk today about the lampstand. So the lampstand, you can see, is across from the table of showbread. The table of showbread was on the north side, and the lampstand was on the south side. And if you notice, they're not sequential in that they're not this, then this, then this. They're actually across from each other, which kind of means that they work together. They work together here. Now let's look at the construction of this. So if we go to Exodus chapter 25, Exodus 25 starting in verse 31. Exodus 25, 31. He says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be hammered of a hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be on one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. You know, I'm so glad that it says that last sentence, that Moses actually saw it, because if I had to build this thing just out of those instructions, it would look nothing like that. But Moses actually saw it, so he's like, oh, okay. Anyway, so first of all, so it was very interesting. If you think about this, it was not molded. It was out of hammered gold. And it has all these intricacies that are in it. It was made out of hammered gold. It's not a candlestick. A candlestick self-consumes. People talk about the golden candlestick. It wasn't a candlestick. There was oil and there was flame in there, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. It had six branches that came off of the main shaft, each topped with a bowl or lamp, seven lamps in all. The branches of the lampstand were each made up of nine parts, three buds, three flowers, and three fruits. The wick and the flame were tended by the priest, who was also in charge of making sure the lamps were always full of oil. And the lampstand was the only light in the holy place, and it was arranged so that the light fell in front of it onto the table of showbread. And if I talked about last week how every single wall was covered with gold. So the lampstand is up against the wall, right? And so the light is kind of reflecting off of the back plus in the front. So if you can imagine, like, all the light in this room is coming from the golden lampstand, and it's all basically going on the table of showbread, and the altar of incense we'll talk about next week is there as well. So if you can imagine that, the power of that reflective light. So someone wrote, it's basically a 100-pound menorah with seven lamps. So what is the symbolism of the lampstand? First of all, we know that Jesus is the light of the world. If we go to John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So we know that this represents Jesus because he is the light. But also, if we go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we know that we now, it says, we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So we have been transformed to the being children of light, just as Christ was light. Now, it's interesting that on the golden lampstand, it talks about the almonds. And the almonds, the word almond in Hebrew means awakening. I think that's so neat. So the almond tree is the first to awake from the sleep of winter and blossom. It represents passion, first fruits, and new life. So there was something about this lampstand that represented kind of an awakening from spiritual slumber. It represented reemergence of life and the springing forth of fruit. So all of that is in that lampstand. All of that is demonstrated in the fact that that God chose almonds to be represented on there. Now, there's nine. Each branch of the lampstand has nine segments. Nine always represents the work of the Holy Spirit. So if we go to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. So, Galatians chapter 5 is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And there's, even though the fruit of the Spirit is one, it has nine manifestations, Galatians 5:22. And so it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So we see with the nine fruits on the golden lampstand, it's representing the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So you can see Jesus in this lampstand, but you can also see the Holy Spirit in this lampstand. Because the other thing, what is there nine of? There's also nine gifts of the Spirit. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, it says, the manifestation of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So if you think about this, about the fact that there's a bud, there's a flower, and there's a fruit, right? And there's nine. What is this speaking about? It's speaking about the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit and the gifts of the Spirit coming in like a bud form, but then beginning to blossom in each of our lives and then starting to bear fruit. So that's all represented in the golden lampstand, in the presence of the Holy Spirit within the inner tabernacle. So it's really powerful. The other thing, of course, is there's oil. Now, oil is typically a representation of the Holy Spirit as well. So the oil is in the lampstand was used, it had to be pure, and it was pressed olive oil. If we go to Exodus chapter 27, starting in verse 20, Exodus 27:20, it says, "You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil, pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." So, if you think about this, the Holy Spirit was sent because Jesus was pressed. Even if you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, it means oil press. And so Jesus comes kind of as the olive into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's pressed down with the sin of the world. He's pressed under the pressure of all that he's bearing, right? And from that pressing, right, he dies and he rises again, and we have the oil of his life, the whole oil of the Holy Spirit. The other piece of this is we go back again to the fact that this golden lampstand was beaten. It was beaten out of one piece of gold. And what? Jesus was beaten. He was beaten so that we could have the Holy Spirit, right? Because he talked about it in Acts before, and at the end of the Gospels, he talks about the fact, wait for the gift of the Father. The Holy Spirit was the gift of the Father. The Holy Spirit is what we needed. We needed his presence to come alive. We were spiritually dead. And so this is a picture of he was pressed and he was beaten just so we could get the Holy Ghost. That's how valuable it was for him to bring us back to life through him. He was pressed and he was beaten for that. So we can see that in the oil. If we look also, let me just say this. People kind of go back and forth about the fact that does the golden lampstand represent Jesus or does it represent the Holy Spirit? I guess I don't have to pick one or the other. But the one thing is that the golden lampstand is the only thing in the tabernacle that doesn't have acacia wood in it. Remember, everything else had acacia wood in it, the altar and acacia wood indicated was because acacia wood doesn't really rot. It was representative of Jesus's pure humanity. And it was covered with gold or brazen, but it was all indicative of Jesus, where the golden lampstand is just gold. Like, and gold always represents divinity. So that's why some people say, well, it must be the Holy Spirit, not Jesus. But the picture I got from the Lord was that, you know, it's kind of like the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus kind of opened up his earth suit and showed you what was inside. And basically what was inside was the golden lampstand. Or the Ark, and the Ark of the Covenant too, but whatever. So I don't feel like I have to pick one or the other. It represents it all. So also there's a flame. There's a flame in the golden lampstand, and we know that Jesus is truth. He gives us illumination. He gives us revelation. We know that the Word is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. But if you also look at the fact that there's a fire, that's typically a symbol of the Holy Spirit as well. You know, when we have many times in the Old Testament, when the presence of God would show up, we would see flames of fire. But also, of course, in Acts chapter 2, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, there was flames of fire over the 120 that were there. So we can see that. But all of this indicates supernatural revelation. The golden lampstand is supernatural revelation. It's supernatural power. And it's also supernatural passion by the Spirit of God. So all of those things are infused to us by the Holy Spirit. Now the priests in the tabernacle would they were to take care of the golden lampstand, and they had to trim the wicks. That was one of their jobs. They had to trim the wicks twice a day. If they didn't trim the wicks, the light would flicker, or it would start to fizzle, or die out, or would start smoking. And if you just think about that, that's a real picture of our own lives. Like, if we're not trimming our wick, we start to fizzle and we start to smoke. People don't want to be around us. So we need to tend our wicks. We need to take care of that. You know, we don't have to go there, but Ephesians chapter 5 says, like, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So that's what we're in charge of ourselves to do. But all of that, taking care of the wick, is all a picture of the tabernacle. It's all a picture of us, you know, you can see in your days where you have a day and you feel like you're in the tabernacle maybe all day long. But then there's other days where you feel like you're out in the wilderness, and where is the tabernacle? But this is the beauty of the tabernacle, is it kind of tells us how to come back into that union with God. What do? We enter his gates with thanksgiving and courts with praise, right? We remember his sacrifice for us. We wash with the water of the word, and that prepares us to come in and sit at the table with him in communion and let the light of the golden lampstand transform us, right? To prepare us to go into deeper places. So this is, I love this because it kind of gives you a gauge of where you're at. And like, oh, okay, and what do I need to do? What's my next step? So people, like if you're in a place where you maybe all day long you're kind of worshiping the Lord and you have him on your heart, then it's real easy to slip into the inner temple, right? It's easy to go into the inner court. But like I said, some other days you might feel like it's around here somewhere. Where did they put it? Someone lost the ark, right? I need my GPS, my GTS. So also on the golden candlestick, we see there's seven lamps on the lampstand. And the number of seven always represents fullness and completeness. And so we look at this and we can see the seven represents the seven spirits of God. So if we go to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So we can see that there. And if we go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Revelation 3, 1, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, Jesus says, or it says, "From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So Jesus compares the seven lamps to the seven churches. And we can compare the seven lamps to the seven spirits of God. So what are the seven spirits of God? If we go, we don't have to go back to Isaiah 11, 1, but it talks about, number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Right, so for completeness, we must have the Spirit of the Lord. The number two is the Spirit of wisdom. We need the wisdom of God to be able to navigate in these times. Number three is the Spirit of understanding, which gives us enlightenment and understanding our lives. Number four is the Spirit of counsel. Number five is the Spirit of might. We need God's counsel. We need His might. Number six is the spirit of knowledge, and seven is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Teaching us to love what he loves and hate what he hates. So that number seven signifies that the only way for Christians to fully live in the fullness of God is that we need not only Jesus, but we must have the Holy Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit. There's a seven aspects of God, the seven spirits of God. There's the nine fruits. There's the nine power things. So we have to have the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. You know, when we look at the Holy Spirit, is one that keeps the character of Christ shining through us. We cannot recreate the character of Christ. Only He can do that. And our intimate time with Him. And so what you see happening here is sitting at the table of communion with God, the showbread, with the Holy Spirit, the golden lampstand shining on us, it imparts to us and transforms us by His presence. It transforms us so that the character, all this time, the character of God is being built inside of us. The heart of God is being built inside of us. And from there, the power of God is being built inside of us. Right? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So the power of God must be manifest in our lives and in our churches. There's whole churches, whole denominations that don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't understand that. If Jesus couldn't operate without the Holy Ghost, we need the Holy Spirit. You know, and if you, what you can look at is there transformation? Is there transformation? And I would say, like, even in our church, if you look at people's lives, their lives are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. So there's the power of the Holy Ghost that we see where people work, you know, operate in miracles, signs, and wonders. And those things are awesome, right? And that is an aspect that we are absolutely believing God is going to continue to break out. I believe revival is coming. I believe revival is here. I believe revival is here. And it's made, right now it's in seed form, but it's coming. It's bursting forth, right? But we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't have the character of Christ. You can't operate in the power of God without it. Tuffy, I thought of you because someone said here, the gospel is like a hook. The fruit of the Spirit is baits the hook, and the gifts of the Spirit land the fish. Woo-hoo! So I believe that the reason why we're in the mess we are in right now is because the church has not been operating in the power of God. If we were operating in the power of God, as Jesus told us to, we wouldn't be able to keep people away. They wouldn't be running to the hospitals for coronavirus tests. They'd be running to the church to get healed. Amen? Amen? That's what we're called to do. That is what we are called to do. That's what Claudia's word from the Lord is. I believe, this is why I believe it's so hard for us to, first of all, go before the Lord and make sure our hearts are pure. Like, Lord, if there's anything in here, clean it out. Clean it out. I want to just be clean before you, right? I just want to be a clear vessel for you. But then also coming before him and allowing him to impart his character into us in such deep, profound ways and get us out of the way. God wants us to be individuals. I'm not talking about the unique, regenerated you. I'm talking about the flesh us, right? That part is what we need to get rid of. But it's understanding the truth of who we are and letting that manifest, but also the power. We can't be afraid of the power of God operating in our lives. We've been given authority. We've been given power. We have been given dominion and all of that so that we can walk in the fullness of who Christ is. Signs and wonders follow these who believe. Do we believe? Do we believe? Woo! We believe! We believe! 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, Paul says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty lovers of God. Well, that describes our times. And having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And that's what religion has done. It's got a form of godliness, but it's denying its power. So if we are claiming to operate in the power of God, there should be evidence of that. And the evidence is fruit. In Luke chapter 6, verse 44, Luke 6, 44, Jesus said, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. So when we see the power of God moving, we don't know them by the works. We know them by their fruit. Right? So yes, when we see the power of God moving, that's important, but we always want to look, what's the fruit? And fruit is not miracles. Fruit is character. Fruit is character. Fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's what we're looking for. That's how we can tell if it's a genuine move of God, is what is the character behind it. You know, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, again, the miraculous is operating, but we're looking for what's the fruit. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountain, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so that has to be the foundation. That is the foundation of the Holy Spirit. It's changing the character in us so that we can walk in the fullness of that character and then have the signs and wonders follow that. We never pursue the Holy Spirit, we pursue Jesus. And so these two work together. The table of showbread is where we come into intimacy with Jesus. This is where, you know, we're abiding in the vine. In John chapter 15, we abide in the vine. And we sit at the table of showbread, and we come to a place of communing with him. He wants to meet with every single one of us face to face. He still walks through walls. He still walks through walls. He is pleased to be in your home. He's pleased to be with you in your secret place. He's pleased to meet with you, and he loves you so much. And he just wants you to bask in that love, because that love will transform you. And you know what? The amazing thing about that love is you can come before that love, and when you realize that, you can actually open up and show him the places that you feel are dirty, because his love just washes that away. Like there's no place for shame in the presence of the Lord, because that love holds you so strongly that you don't mind saying, oh, look at this little mess I've been hiding over here and this little mess over here. And he's like, I love you. Let me wash that out, because it's not who you are. It's not, I paid for that. It's not who you are. And you sit there in this light, and as you're doing this, the Holy Spirit is just imparting character to you, imparting the nature of God into you, and filling you with his Spirit, and then all of a sudden power starts manifesting in your lives as a result of that intimate relationship with Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? That's the power of coming into the tabernacle. That's the power of sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the power of communing with him and spending time with him. So, a couple of things. And through our intimacy with him, God is reproducing himself in us. He is not just reproducing his character, which is the fruit of the Spirit, but he is reproducing his power, which includes the gifts of the Spirit. So, and it is by this power, it's his power is what heals people, saves people, delivers people, right? Brings them into greater revelation. Like, that's what this power does. The last thing I just wanted to touch on before we close is, if we go to Revelation chapter, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Revelation 2, 4. Jesus is with John on the Isle of Patmos, and John was taken up in a vision, and it says in Revelation 2, starting in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have against you, that you have left your first love. He's talking about one of the churches. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. They had departed from their first love of Jesus. And then in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Jesus says that the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, which we talked about, and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I'll come upon you. And Jesus is talking about removing the lampstands from churches. And what is that doing? It's removing the power of the Holy Spirit from churches. But why? Because they've left their first love. And what is important for us to understand is that the Holy Spirit doesn't come to people who worship the Holy Spirit. He comes to people who worship Jesus. People can pursue the Holy Spirit for power, but that's not what he's here for. He's always here to reveal Jesus to us. And if we love Jesus and we commune with Jesus and we sit at the feet of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will impart greater and greater things to us, or awaken more and more inside of us. But we're never here to just worship him for the gifts or for the power or for any of those things. We just sit at the feet of Jesus. Because the place Jesus said the lampstand is going to be removed from you is because they weren't focusing on Jesus anymore, not because they weren't focusing on the Holy Ghost. So our job is to sit at his feet and commune with him. And our job is to allow that almond, right, that we talked about, the fruit of the Spirit, the little bud, the flower, and the fruit that comes forth to transform, to come in our lives, those gifts, those callings, all of that comes from an intimacy with Jesus and allowing the Holy Spirit to have his way. So we must make Jesus first. And this is the place where this is true worship. Like, worship isn't just a song, song is an expression of worship, right? But really, worship is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Worship is sitting and reading his word. Worship is washing the dishes with your eyes on him. Worship is mopping floors. Worship is you know, being here at church and ministering to each other. Like, that's worship. That's what he values. He values people. And that's where we're worshiping. When we value what he values, when we see as he sees, when we hear as he hears, when we have hearts of forgiveness, right? When we let things go and we just keep our mind on him, and all the distractions, and we allow him to work in us powerfully, that is worship. And that every single one of us can do in the privacy of our own home, when we're driving in our cars. That's Giselle, that's her tabernacle's in the car. So it's different for every one of us. It might be walking in the woods or walking on the beach or, you know, in a closet in your room or whatever. But it's every one of us. Really, it's all in here. It's just what place have you decided you access it, right? But we're carrying it with us everywhere we go. We are the tabernacle of God, the Ark of the Covenant. All of it's in here. But sometimes it's good to see it outside and get a picture of it so we can see where the Lord is leading us and where we maybe are in the journey, and like, oh, okay, well, this is what I need to do to get to the next place, right? But it's all about him. It's always, 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 always all about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Oh, so, Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence here. Oh, we just love you, Lord. We just love you, Lord. You are grace, you are mercy, you are compassion, you are beauty. We thank you, Lord, that your presence just continues to mold us and shape us into your character and into all of who you are. Lord, we thank you for your light, for your love, for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we just speak, just, you know, we come to your table, Lord, to commune with you. Holy Spirit, just have your way, transform us, mold us, shape us. Thank you, Jesus, that you were beaten so that we didn't have to be, that you were pressed so that we didn't have to be. And yet we come to you, Lord, and we say, mold us, shape us, so that we can be perfect beacons of you in this world. The world's searching for answers, Lord, and we have the answer. It's Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen.